I want to welcome you to Crossroads Community Church. I'm glad you're here worshiping with us today. Well, it was my freshman year of college, and some people in my hall wanted to play some tackle football. And so I thought to myself, why not? Maybe not the best idea, no pads or anything, just play some tackle football. And so the ball was kicked to me, and I started to run it back. And as I'm running and running, I see this giant guy standing there. Waiting to tackle me, a pretty large man. And so I think to myself, Dan, you aren't so weak yourself. Just run as fast as you can straight at him and try to knock him over. So I start running at this guy with all the speed of a tortoise. And as I collide with this guy, the guy just shoves me. And I go flying. My feet are lifted off the ground, and there's a moment where I think I am defying gravity until gravity pulls me down, and I slam into the ground, and I get the wind knocked out of me. Bad idea. There are some encounters that we have in life where we overestimate our strength, and you get rudely awakened. Well, in today's passage, there is a rich young ruler. This type of ruler is not a religious ruler, but he was probably an aristocrat, someone really influential in his society. He was a religious man, and he comes to Jesus to find answers. And he has a strategy in mind. I am good. I'm going to impress this teacher. But we're going to find that he has overestimated his strength and gets rudely awakened. Jesus doesn't tackle him, all right? Sorry to ruin the story for you, but he does get rudely awakened. And so we'll be looking at Luke 18, verses 18 through 30. It's found on page 824 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one, feel free to take that one and we'll replace that for next week. So page 824, Luke 18, verses 18 to 30. Why don't we stand as I read God's word for us this morning? Luke 18, 18 to 30. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and the age to come eternal life." Let's pray for our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you speak to us. We thank you that we can trust you in the midst of much uncertainty and fear. Father, we pray that we would not give in to that fear, but that we would see that there is opportunity here to proclaim your glory and to love others well. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. Give us comfort, challenge us, refine us, push us where we need to be pushed. But ultimately, will we taste the grace of Jesus Christ? Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? The first point this morning is that there is an outrageous claim being made. There's an outrageous claim being made. Now, the rich young ruler and Jesus, their interaction does not start off on the right track. The rich young ruler says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus replied, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus is not saying here that he is not good. That's not what he's saying here. Rather, this young ruler is likely approaching Jesus as just some kind of teacher, maybe a prophet. And so Jesus is saying, "You don't even really know who I am. Why do you call me good? You keep using that word. I don't think that word means what you think it means. You say I am good. God is good. If you don't think I am God, then how can I be good?" So we already know right off the bat, it's going to get juicier. Right off the bat, we know Jesus is going to confront this man's understanding and explain the gospel. But that isn't the outrageous claim. The outrageous claim is that he thought, the rich young ruler thought, he was conformed to the law perfectly. That he has conformed to the law perfectly. And so Jesus tells the young man, "You should live according to the Ten Commandments if you want eternal life." And the young man says, "All these I have kept from my youth." What a claim. What a claim. "I have kept all of the commandments." He's saying, "Everything that I have commanded to do, I have done perfectly. I have done it all, and I haven't just been doing it now. I have been doing it ever since I was a young man, a boy." This is an outrageous claim. But the rich young ruler did understand one thing well. And it's that if you want to approach God with your goodness, if you want to approach God with your good works and how good your life is, you do have to approach him with perfection. This is all over the Bible. James 2:10 is one place. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." If you want to live by the law, you don't get to do it with 90%. If you want to live by the law, you have to come with 100% adherence. If you approach God with good works, you don't get graded on a curve. It is pass fail. And passing is 100%. You don't get graded on a curve. Now, you might think this is overly harsh. That doesn't sound very loving of God. Why is he being a stickler for the rules? Well, God is not being a stickler for the rules. He's not arbitrarily defining what is right and wrong just to mess with us. You see, God knows what is best for us and what is best for the world. And so God is moving this world towards cosmic redemption. And when he returns, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and society will be absolutely perfect. There will no longer be divisiveness. There will no longer be hatred, crime, and murder. Society will be righteous and just. We will live in perfect harmony with each other. I can't wait. But if that is to happen, sin cannot exist. Not even a little bit. See, there are some things in this world where even a little bit of impurity, a little bit of flaw cannot be tolerated. Where even if there is a little bit of corruption in one part, it compromises the whole. Now, for example, if I offered you a glass of water where it is 99.9999999% pure, and the remaining percentage I told you is the coronavirus, you gonna drink it? No, that little part compromises the whole. Take it back. I don't want it. Boil it or something. See, no matter how small it is, there are some things in this world that if there is a flaw in it, it has compromised the whole. Sin is not tolerated by God because of the harm it brings. That even if there is a little sin in society, it will grow and flourish and destroy the harmony that he is seeking to create. See, we tend to think if there is enough good, It can overcome the bad. God says, even if there is a little bad, it corrupts the whole. Now, intuitively, I think we understand that. I'll give you an example. I didn't teach my daughter how to lie. One day, she just did. Before she told me that lie, I trusted everything that she said. Right? We didn't have a reason not to trust her. I'm hungry. Oh, yeah, you probably are hungry. We'll feed you. It's not that you want candy, right? You're actually hungry. We'll trust you. But after she told the lie, even though it was a small lie, even though she might not have meant to lie, now all of a sudden we aren't quite sure what to believe. Are you really sick? Are you actually not tired? Are you actually not hungry anymore? Or you just don't like what we fed you? That day changed our relationship forever. That little lie changed everything. Now I'm being a little bit dramatic, okay? But the point is that when sin is introduced into human relationships and into human society, it harms our ability to live with one another, to relate to one another with trust and love, and to serve one another. And if we are candid, we don't just affect our relationships in little ways. We impact our relationships negatively in big ways. It's not one little lie. It's this intense, deep anger and bitterness at times. It is a constant wanting to make ourselves look better and a seeking of our own interests. We fail each other in so many different ways, in so many different areas. And God, in his holy character, cannot tolerate sin because it ultimately undermines who he is and what he is trying to accomplish. And so this rich young ruler says, I'm perfect. You're creating a good world? I'll fit right in, Jesus. Invite me. Right? It's an outrageous claim. And so Jesus is essentially saying, okay, well, that is good, but is it really true? And so our next point this morning is he tests the claim. Jesus is testing the claim. So there's an outrageous claim, and then Jesus tests this outrageous claim. The young ruler claims moral perfection. So what is Jesus' reaction? Oh, you follow the Ten Commandments perfectly, have you? Well, sell all that you have then. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, follow me. Now, if you know the Ten Commandments, you will say, that is not one of the Ten Commandments. But this is about the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus is in essence pushing the rich young ruler. If you have kept all Ten Commandments, then surely you have kept the first. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, maybe the rich young ruler thought to himself, I don't have any idols in my house. I have little statues or an altar where I worship other gods. But Jesus says, sell all that you have. And the young man couldn't. And what it says about the young man is that he became very sad. His heart dropped. He fell into despair. God stood before this rich young ruler and said, sell all that you have and follow me. God incarnate right in front of him. And he said, I couldn't. He was putting things before God. And that word for very sad, the word used here, is used only in one other place in the New Testament. This word very sad. One other place in the New Testament. It's used to describe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that he was about to die on the cross, where he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. It's the same word. So that's how this rich young ruler felt about his riches. He felt the way that Jesus felt in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's how he felt. You see, Jesus isn't saying here that everyone who follows him has to sell all their possessions. I mean, if he said that, I'd be in violation, right? He is saying something actually even more radical than that. And he's saying this, everyone who follows Jesus cannot put anything before God. And all that you have is at the disposal of God. It's at his disposal. It's all his. For the rich young ruler, money was something he couldn't give up. The thought of losing what was most precious to him brought him to despair. And Jesus is bringing a radical definition of holiness, of what is wrong and what is right. See, Jesus is saying, you might think you are good. You don't do anything wrong externally, perhaps. But what's in your heart? You might not murder people, but do you get angry at them? You might not steal from people, but do you covet? Are you greedy? Are you jealous of what they have? You might not cheat on your spouse or your girlfriend physically, but do you lust? Where are your emotions on a daily basis? And so the most fundamental question that Jesus confronts the young ruler with is this. You might not have little statues in your house or altars, but is God first? Do you love and worship God above all else so that all that you have becomes available to him? See, Jesus sees into the souls of man. And he saw into the heart of this rich young ruler and knew that he loved money more than he loved God. And that's why he tells him to sell all that he has. And when God pushes him, all of a sudden it becomes clear. The young ruler's claim was outrageous. He had not kept the totality of the law. He had violated the most fundamental commandment to worship and serve God above all else. Now I wonder, church family, I wonder what that might be for you. What in your life, if you lost it, would cause you to despair? Now, you wouldn't just be a little bit sad or just sad, but you would despair. It would be like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane about to go on the cross, that level of sadness. What pressure point would bring you to your knees that if God began to press on one of these idols, it wouldn't just make you sad. It would cause you to lose all hope. You would despair. And you would claw and fight to keep it. Now, all of those types of things can be good things, but we turn them into gods. It could be the love of others. Love is good. We need the love of others. But when we idolize the love of others, perhaps when we sense that we are losing that love, what do? You smother them. And it could be friendships, it could be family, it could be romantic. But when we expect to get out of relationships what we can only find in God, we oftentimes crush those relationships with our expectations. Many relationship problems, any kind of relationship, comes when we idealize and idolize what these relationships can bring to us, and we place enormous expectations on them, and it creates dysfunction and hurt because we have idolized love, idolized those relationships. And of course, Jesus points out that some of us do idolize money and material possessions. Tim Keller says that usually there is an idol beneath money. So when you idolize money, there is usually a deeper idol under that worship of money. See, some of us turn to money because of the idol of security. Our sense of peace is not found in the fact that God dwells with us and in us. Our sense of peace is found in our 401k. And so long as the stock market is trending upwards, there's enormous peace. But when the stock market tanks, there is enormous anxiety, worry, fear, maybe even despair. So maybe money has become an idol for you because you think it will bring you security. Some of us turn to money for status. Our sense of self-worth is dependent on the things we can wear, the things we drive, the things we own and can play with. Now, if you have these things and you are content with the amount you have, you think nothing of it. But when you begin to lose those things, then perhaps you are agonized by it. You can't live without it. You have a certain lifestyle you have to uphold, after all. You know, I remember when I was single, I would spend money however I felt like it. Like that, I'll buy it. I like that, I'll buy it. I'll save a little, tie a little. I like that, I'll buy it, right? And then I got married. And all of a sudden, you need to budget. And then you need to have conversations about why you need something. And I found myself saying that I need ridiculous things. I need that new TV, because the old TV is too small, obviously. You don't want my eyes to go bad, do you? The TV is too small. How am I supposed to see the football on that TV? I need a bigger TV. See, it's the idolatry of money, because money sometimes brings the latest, the biggest, the better, and the latest fad. It's not so much that you idolize money, it's that you idolize status and comfort and having the latest thing. See, we can't go to God without perfect righteousness. You look in your hearts and you know there are things that you put before God. That if He were to even press a little bit on those things, it would bring you to your knees. We can't go to God claiming our good works. We just can't. Those claims would be tested and those claims would fail. And so what are we left with? Well, the last thing this morning, the most important thing, is that we need to claim Christ alone. We need to claim Christ alone. Jesus is claiming that if you come to Him leading with your works, if you come leading with your goodness and how you are a good person, then you must be perfect. If that's how you want to come to God on the standard of your good works, then God says, sure, 100% is what you need to be. If you're going to come to me like that, you need to be perfect. And that is why Jesus says that it is easier for a camel to enter into the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter into heaven. Now, some have thought that the eye of a needle is actually like this physical gate in Jerusalem that is really tight, hard for a camel to fit through. But that isn't very likely, because look at the disciples' reaction, right? They don't go, oh yeah, that is kind of challenging, right? No, the disciples say, then who can be saved? That is impossible. Who could possibly be saved? No, Jesus is actually saying, when you try to lead with your goodness, when you trust in your good works, if you can't let go of your idols, then it is like an actual camel going through the actual eye of a tiny needle. It's impossible. Now, anyone who has ever tried to thread a needle knows how difficult that can be sometimes. I have these stubby, not dexterous fingers. So when I try to thread a needle, it is really difficult. And here Jesus is saying, a whole camel fitting through a needle. It is impossible. That is why the disciples react the way they did. Those are the odds? That's what needs to happen?
then who can be saved? Who can possibly be saved? And so Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. It is possible with God to be saved because Jesus Christ is the only person that has lived a perfectly flawless, sinless life. He's the only person that has taken the exam, pass-fail, and passed with 100% mark. He didn't sin. Yet Jesus goes to the cross and dies a sinner's death. And at the prospect of the cross, he is sorrowful in his soul, very sad, not because of his idols, but because he knows the agony that he is about to face. He knows the agony of the weight of sin that will be placed on him on that cross. It will be crushing. Yet he goes. He dies on the cross. He resurrects. He does the impossible. A camel threads the needle. And because he has done the impossible, the perfect record of Christ is given to you who put your faith in Jesus Christ. It is given to all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, who trust in Jesus alone for salvation. It is not possible for people to approach God with their goodness and perfection. It is not possible because there is deadness in us. It is not possible because we cannot help but do what we know is wrong at times, even according to our own standards, let alone God's. But what God does is the impossible. He sends his Son to die for us, to give us the righteousness he earned to all those who trust in him. We cannot go to God and approach him with our goodness. We go to God by admitting we are imperfect. We desperately need you. And we come desperate for his grace. Now, this grace is not something that you experience once and then you get to forget it. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Bookends of the Christian Life, says that believers can often believe in grace and even experience the forgiveness of God, but then we go back to approaching God with our good deeds and our righteousness. And when we do that, Jerry Bridges says we live in two extremes. On one extreme, when we feel that we are living very faithfully to God and our accomplishments are good and we've lived good lives, then we feel like we deserve the blessings of God. See, oftentimes we are saved by grace, and then we put our confidence in the fact that we don't really have any scandalous sins. You know, little stuff, whatevs. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't stolen anything. I'm generally good enough. We put our confidence in scripture memory, daily devotions, knowledge of theology. We put our confidence in the way we look, how buttoned up we are. And so in our hearts, we begin to believe we deserve your blessings, God. We deserve your grace. We deserve your salvation. See, that's one end of the spectrum. But on the other end of this, on the spectrum, perhaps we know just how flawed we really are. And so maybe we aren't arrogant, but instead what we are is we are constantly living under guilt. We're constantly living with shame. We know we fall short, so we're guilty all the time. And every time we fail, rather than go to God for grace and forgiveness and the freedom and love that comes from that, instead of going to grace, what we tell ourselves is, I will do better. I must do better. And we come up with 10 new steps to do better. Now, there does come a time where you need to figure out ways to fight sin. There is a place for that. But if that's the first place you go, you are leading with your good works. No, go to God in repentance. Know his love, know his forgiveness, and then seek to do better. And when we live like this, one day we feel good and we look to God with confidence, but then the next day we swing to failure and guilt and shame, thinking God cannot possibly be pleased with us. And when we vacillate between those two extremes, we are in fact, like this rich young ruler, leading with our good works, with our righteousness. Come to him on your knees, longing and ready to receive his forgiveness, his grace, and his love. Now this story ends in an interesting way. Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus, jumps forward, right? And he goes, "See, we have left our homes and we follow you." Now, maybe after hearing about how impossible it is to enter into the kingdom of God, he started to doubt his assurance. It's like, who can possibly be saved? And Jesus goes, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And he's like, Peter's like, "Look at me. I did some good stuff. We have left everything to follow you." Now, sometimes when people misunderstood things in front of Jesus Christ, he wouldn't answer their questions directly. And so in this circumstance, he gave Peter a wonderful promise. He says this to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left his house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come to eternal life." See, Peter has not fully understood grace yet. He's like, "Oh man, who can be saved? Well, that guy didn't sell everything he had to follow him, but I did. So, Jesus, we sold everything to follow you. What do you think about that? Can we be saved?" And what Jesus tells him is, when you leave everything to follow me, you're not going to be disappointed. When you rid your heart of idolatries and leave those things behind, you will not feel deprived. You will not be disappointed. And in fact, what you will receive is far more than you ever gave up. One of my favorite parables is in Matthew 13:44. It's probably one of my favorites because it's just like one verse. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." See, when we are saved by the grace of God, then we begin to see that the things in our lives that we worship, that we won't give up for God, never fully deliver on their promise. When we begin to worship God first, we discover that he is what we have been longing for all along. When you know Jesus, you don't offer up all that you have and all that you are to earn it. You offer all that you have and all that you are because he is worth it. You don't offer up all that you have to earn salvation, but we offer up ourselves because Jesus is worthy. You offer all you have and all you are because he has given you all. He has given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. See, Jesus is not demanding a transaction here. "Give me all that you have, and then I'll give you salvation." No. The gospel is this: he has given you everything in his grace. And as a response, because of how amazing he is, out of a worshipful heart, we say, "All of this is yours, Lord. Use it however you want." You see, when you pursue the treasures of this world, you pursue what is fleeting. Whatever pleasure it can bring you is temporary. But when you have God, as the psalmist says in chapter 16, verse 11, you have the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's not temporary. It is eternal joy and pleasure in the face of God. See, whatever security and comfort money brings, it is a false security and comfort. You cannot take money with you. But when you know God, you know that the one who is your refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble is not just with you now, but for eternity. And you are united with him such that that security and comfort can never be ripped from you. And you know that the sufferings in this life are temporary. We are headed for an eternal future glory for when Christ returns. And when we are finally in that place of glory, whatever sufferings are in your life now, as great as they are, as hard as they are, we will see them as light and momentary. See, we can have meaning in our work, in our studies, and in the things that we pursue when we know God. See, we as a society like to say, all that you can have is a good legacy. All that you can have is a good legacy. You can't take anything with you, so all you can have is a good legacy. But an earthly legacy is temporary. It is not true that it lives on. How many greats in history have been forgotten? But in Christ, he offers you to live for something more than just human legacy. He offers eternal purpose. He offers to use us in his kingdom. He allows us to be a part of his cosmic redemption, to be a part of his plan to save and redeem this world. So yes, you could live to build your legacy, but that is a fleeting pleasure, a fleeting moment. It is a vapor. Or you could pursue what is lasting, eternal, and indestructible. You see, God does want us to give up all that we have to follow him. But he doesn't want you to do it so that you can earn his love. He doesn't want you to do it begrudgingly as if he seeks to deprive you. He wants you to do it because you are loved. And he wants you to do it because he offers you so much more. Because God sent his son and gave up all that he had, even his life on the cross, he has given you what you could not possibly earn on your own. And when we know that love, it's a love that we are willing to die for. It's a love that we're willing to live for. And we truly begin to see that Jesus is worth it all. He is worth it all. And it's all his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that in our lives, there are so many things that we think will bring us lasting joy, meaning, and peace. And we trust in those things. And when those things begin to look like they are being taken away from us, we panic, we despair, we have anxiety. Father, help us to see that there is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore in your presence, that you are worth it all. Help us not to come to you with our good works and our righteousness, but help us to see us truly as we are, desperately sick and in need of a Savior. And the good news is that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to forgive us and to bring us into your family. And because of that, we can have eternal joy and peace in you. Lord, help us to live for the better thing. We thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and your provision. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.